All right, this is concept 15, entitled Expressing God's Love, the Love of the Brethren. It's the third in a series that we're doing on God's love. And let's move into this. Concept 13, 14, and 15 are a trilogy of teachings on the idea of love. Concept 13 had to do with exploring God's love. Concept 14 with embracing God's love. And concept 15 has to do with expressing God's love as it's spoken of in the scripture toward the brethren. And when it uses the term brethren, it's talking about our Christian brethren. So we're going to talk tonight about how to express God's love or how to pass it on in particular toward other fellow believers, So that's our title for tonight. Now, last couple of topics we've looked at, we've gone over these basic concepts. And that is that there are four types of love spoken about in the scripture. The first one is entitled phileo, which is a brotherly love from which we get the word Philadelphia. Storge, which is a familial love, which has to do with a love by affinity, that we love those that are members of our family and we have a natural love for them. Then there is eros, a sensual love, which is closely associated with romantic love, but this is more having to do with sensual gratification, personal gratification. And agape is the supernatural love. The love that is above the natural. These first three are natural. Agape love is above the natural. These are this form of love is a much higher type of love that runs much deeper. And as I've mentioned to you before, it's only referred to, the ancient writings only use this word, or I'm sorry, they don't use this word at all. It's only found in religious writings in reference to divine love because it is of such a higher quality than human love. So tonight we're going to be looking at the idea of supernatural love, God's love actually flowing through us. So we rise above our own natural instincts for love and love others as God loves. Then we looked at the third, or concept 14, at these principles when we explored God's love. And these are basic ideas that talk about a love from a standpoint of origin and expression. And 1 John, all taken from 1 John chapter 4, which is really the love chapter. And it says there that God, first of all, God is love. Secondly, love is from God. Since God is love, then love originates from God. Love is authenticated in Jesus. Everyone who loves is born of God. His love is perfected in us, and we love because He first loved us. So there's a logical flow to these principles all found in 1 John chapter 4, starting with love being God's self-expression, and then it flows all the way through the idea that we love others because God loved us, so therefore we are a reflection of divine love. So, having said those things, now let's take a look at the core verse for the evening, which has to do with expressing God's love. And this is 1 John 4, verse 11, when here we find this very simple exhortation. It says, brethren, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, let's talk about the core idea in this core verse. When it comes to God's love, as we ponder the depths of it, we have to learn to think of ourselves as always being in the red. We can't ever be in the black because we can't ever match God's standard of perfection. We're always running a deficit because we can't rise to the level of God's love that is perfection or God's perfect love. So we're always falling short of that. And so the challenge becomes, since God has loved us in such an overwhelmingly perfect way, how do we begin to respond to the fact that God loves us so deeply, realizing that we just can't ever rise up to His level? So what are we expected to do? Well, the way God words this verse, here's what He says that we're supposed to do. Here's our burden of responsibility. And that is, if God has loved us, just do your best to love one another. In other words, if we love one another with the same kind of love that God loves us, though we can't ever be out of the red and in the black, at least we can honor and dignify God's love for us by showing love toward others. Our greatest gesture of appreciation to Him for His love is to pass His love on to others. So while we can't be pure in His love, we can, out of appreciation for His love for us, become a channel of His love so that while we can't love people in the same way that He loves us, we can open wide our hearts and we become a channel for that or a vessel. Love is the most powerful influence in the world and the greatest need in the world. Greatest need in the world. So love is its own powerful influence, so much more powerful than any other human experience. And it's also the greatest need in the world. So these two things, when matched up, form a powerful combination. Now, if this statement is true, if this red letter statement here is true, that love is most powerful and it's also the great need that we all face, then it's obvious that the Scripture says a lot about love, right? Does that make sense? All right, well now let's try to conceptualize in terms of an overview what the Bible actually says about love. And let's start with this. In the Old Testament, and if you're reading the Bible through in a year, you're probably going through this section right now. In the Old Testament, we're given the Ten Commandments. And they are called by God Himself the Ten Commandments, which are stipulations of our relationship with God, the Ten Commandments. Now, alongside of the Ten Commandments, when we get to the New Testament, we have these ten summarized into what's called the greatest commandments. And then, going further than that, we find within the greatest commandments this core command that flows out of the ten. So it's kind of like a big funnel that starts with these ten commandments, then it's reduced to two commandments, and then it's reduced to one simple word. And let's kind of open this up a little bit. All right, first of all, we have the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are broken down into what's called two tables. The first table of the law deals with our relationship with God. The second table of the law deals with our relationship with one another or our neighbor. So we have two tables. The first table deals with not having other gods before me, not creating for yourself a graven image that you worship, not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, and then also remembering to keep the Sabbath holy. Then commands 5 through 10 start with, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So those commandments all deal with our horizontal relationships, where the first four deal with our relationship with God. Then we come to the New Testament, and this Pharisee, I believe it was, asked Jesus a question, what is the greatest command? And He really did us a huge favor when He did that, because the Bible is loaded with commands. And sometimes you can kind of get overwhelmed with, how do we sort this out to find where we start? And so Jesus reduced the ten, and all the other commandments in the Bible flow in or out of these basic ten. Jesus reduced the ten to two. And the two commandments, the two greatest commandments are to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So He summarizes the two tables. And again, the two tables are summaries of all the other commandments. But the summary of the Ten Commandments are the greatest commands, and then the core command that flows out of this is the word love. So if love is the greatest influence in the world, and love is the greatest need, then obviously the Bible has a lot to say about love, and you can see that these concepts here more or less summarize the Bible as a book about love. Right? That makes sense? Ray, you tracking with me? You're a good man. All right, general insights. Now, let's look at also, when we get to the New Testament, how the concept of love, or how our frame of reverence for love, has evolved a bit. Now, the command that we're familiar with is we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, what that says is that as you love yourself, so you're supposed to love others. So in this command, what the Bible is doing is having you use yourself as a frame of reference for how you love others. Now, in this, there's a huge debate in the psychological world today about self-love. And biblical scholars say there is no debate about self-love, because by nature we all love ourselves. And this is why God uses in this verse yourself as a frame of reference, because it's a given that you love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the psychologists come along and say, well, a lot of people don't love themselves, they hate themselves, and you can't love others until you learn to love yourself. So there's this circumventing here of this basic idea that God has made us where there's a natural affection for yourself. We don't have any trouble If you raise kids, you know that. If you have grandkids, you know that. The kids naturally think about their own interests first. They don't have to be taught to do that. And so the Bible here uses ourselves as a frame of reference. But Jesus comes along and changes the frame of reference. He doesn't change the command, but He changes the frame of reference. Notice what He says. A new commandment I give you. This is a new command. Get ready. That you love one another as I have loved you. Not that you love one another as you love yourself, but that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, when we love others as we love ourselves, that assumes that there's a certain devotion level we have toward ourselves and that we should have that same devotion toward others. But the reason why it's a new command when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, is that we're supposed to love one another in the sense that we live for others above ourselves. But Jesus died for us. So His expression of love is so much deeper. His death for us is so much deeper than our living for ourselves. So we're told in the first commandment to love as we love ourselves and we live for ourselves. Jesus then comes along and says, love as I've loved you, which means that His death is a higher expression of love than our living for others is. So He changes the frame of reference, not the command. And then we find this verse in 1 John 3:16, which further clarifies the idea. Now, we all know John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, this is 1 John 3:16, and notice what it says. Almost the same subscript, but a totally different idea. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In the same way that Jesus laid down His life for us, we're to be prepared to lay down our lives for one another. Well, there's a certain forcefulness about this idea in that it defines how we're supposed to love our Christian brethren. Lay down our lives for one another. All right, now, let's open this up a little bit. Now, notice that it says, we're to lay down our lives for the brethren. So, this defines or refers to our attitude toward our Christian brethren. Lay down our lives for one another. Now, let's find this theme further developed in the New Testament. Now, as to the love of the brethren, here's the same phrase. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, He's referencing here this phrase, love of the brethren, which references Christians love for one another. And He says, you don't really have any need for anybody to write to tell you this, because you already know this. And the reason why you know it is because you're taught by God to act this way. This is the image of God in all of us that naturally expresses itself. That we're taught by God to love one another. And this is not something that we wouldn't have known if we hadn't told each other. This is something that God teaches us. It's an instinct. It's instinctive to a Christian to understand that we're supposed to love one another. Because God has loved us, and as God has loved us, so we should love others with the same love with which God has loved us. So this phrase, the love of the brethren, is found. Let's look at it again. Hebrews 13:1, it says, let love of the brethren continue. The idea of continuing here is, of course, the idea of a sustained love for one another. 1 Peter 1:22 uses the phrase again. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So you see the phrase repeated again. Love of the brethren. And here it's spoken of differently. It's spoken of that we should love one another in obedience to the truth, and that we should fervently love one another from the heart. And then lastly, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. So the mark of a true, genuine, and authentic believer is that they naturally live or strive to live as best they can in harmonious, loving relationships with other Christian people. Now, let's stop here for just a second. And let's contrast this a little bit with reality. Now, have you guys ever been in a church where a church split occurred? You ever had that unpleasant experience? Have you ever been in a church where things kind of went south between the pastor and the people, or between the leadership and the people, or among the people? Yes, you have. Can you describe what happened? Okay. Okay, well that, all right, well that's, and I'm sure that that sent a chill and a ripple through the whole church in a huge way. When I first started the church, I was in Florida. That started in Florida. It was 1979. There was an established church of my same denomination in the city. We only had one. And so I went to that church service. I went to that church for a Sunday night service before I got the church started that I was starting. And this church was, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 years old, I suppose. And the sanctuary would seat 500 people, and there were 20 people in the evening service. And the pastor, there was no pastor. The pastor had just left with the secretary. And before that, there had been a huge division in the church where the presbytery had come in and dissolved the session. Because some of them were meeting in a local, one of their offices, and they plotted how they were going to kill the school that the church had started. So this whole thing had just been gathering negative momentum for months. Then the pastor left with the administrative assistant, and it just chilled the place. And it was a very tense place. And this young pastor got up there and was talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And he said, and he said this with such conviction. He said, you know, in the early church, Christians were dying for one another. Around here, you people want to kill each other. In other words, can y'all kind of get a grip on this a little bit? We're Christian brethren. We're not supposed to be treating each other this way. Now, whenever you get caught in something like that, it has a deeply scarring effect upon you, and it has a disillusioning effect upon you when you see Christian brethren turn in on one another and become cynically hateful toward one another. It's just the closest thing to hell you will ever experience. A lot of people get out of those experiences and never go back to church, or don't go back to church for years when you see it, because it's such a mockery of what God is commanding here. And that is that we're to love the brethren. This is stated in a number of different ways, and this is a challenge that we have. And y'all have heard that quote that goes with, to love the brethren above, oh, that will be glory, but to dwell with the saints below, well, that's another story. You've heard that little thing. In other words, just trying to love one another here on earth is a little more challenging we have to acknowledge that it's a challenging thing to do. Just because we're brethren and we're Christians still doesn't make it easy. It's a hard thing to do. But the Bible tells us in plain terms that we're to love one another. The love of the brethren is marked off from even love of the family. And that a distinct badge of being a Christian is that we have love for one another. So this is not a trivial matter. So the best way we can affirm the love of God for us is to love one another. And there are times when it gets so hard to love one another, then the only motivation sometimes we have to keep loving each other is because it's an honor to God. Because the people we're trying to love sometimes can just be so difficult in that sense. So, this is, yes.
What about when the church decides to leave a particular denomination?
Yeah. Well, that has to do with a recognition of differences of values when it comes to doctrinal truths. And there are times when people swerve from the gospel and the faith as it's described in the Bible, and there are those within the flock who don't want to move in that direction, then you kind of have no choice but to separate yourself from those that are going in that direction.
If a particular church within the denomination is following the tenets of the faith,
yeah,
but the denomination is moving further away, is start a new wing or something else.
Yeah.
I mean, you see that all the time.
Well, you do, and it's...
And it starts out with, you know, the, whether you're talking about Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopal.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And then I just, I kind of was scratching my head in terms of, well, if we are soundly based, we fundamentally based, and then we remove ourselves, what is that, how does that leave the ones that are, you know, just willy-nilly?
Well, and that's where you have to discern what God wants you to do. You know, the Bible directly speaks to separating yourself from those who have embraced error. So I think it's legitimate to separate yourself from people that have moved to a different set of core values theologically and doctrine. I think it's okay to separate yourself from them. However, there is a right spirit in which you do that. You can do it lovingly, or you can do it hatefully or divisively. And most of the time it's done divisively. It's like most married couples, whenever they've decided to get a divorce, almost everybody agrees that it's going to be an amicable divorce, and that lasts about 3 weeks. And then before you know it, it goes south. And that's what happens when churches divide. It might start out to be gentlemanly, and then it gets ugly. So I think what the Scripture commands of us is to love the brethren. It is to love even the people we disagree with. But for the sake of doctrinal integrity, there are times in which we do need to separate ourselves from those that are deliberately pursuing error or heresy, and they're going to take themselves over the cliff if they do that, and there's a point in which you've got to decide whether you're going to go over the cliff with them. And there are some people, we've got a lot of mainline denominations today that have left the faith, so to speak. And there are many people who feel called to stay in those churches, and there are many people who feel called to leave. That's where you have to discern what God wants you to do. But whatever you do, you need to do it in a loving spirit as best you can, not destructively and not hatefully, but respectfully. So when it comes in terms of doctrine, there is room for different points of view. But you can disagree agreeably, or you can disagree destructively. And most of the time, it gets to be destructive. You might have heard the story about the two churches that were going to merge. And they couldn't decide in the Lord's Prayer to use the word debts or trespasses. And they could never come to agreement about whether you say, forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses. So they decided to stay separate and never merge because they couldn't figure out which word to use. Now, that to me is something that could have been, should have been worked out. And that's kind of a trivial spirit, to say the least. But as you read through the Scripture, you see the pursuit of unity. But unity is more than love. Truth and unity do go together. And when truth is compromised, you've got to decide how you're going to interact with those that have embraced non-truth. And it's a very, very, very difficult place to be. Yes, sir?
There has been a time when you could be killed for your beliefs in being a Protestant as opposed to being a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
They massacred people by the thousands who did not embrace the Catholic faith.
Yep.
And the Pope was God on earth.
Mm-hmm. Well, and there's almost every group, sect, religion, denomination has got skeletons in the closet of doing things to people that they disagreed with that they shouldn't have done. And that's just a sad history that we live with. All right, now let's move from here in talking about the love of the brethren and just understand that one of the ways we clearly manifest our love for God is to love one another, is to do our best to dwell in a harmonious, peaceful, loving relationship with the brethren. Now, you might have seen this before. You may never have seen it before. If you've never seen it before, you're about to be challenged by a set of truths from the Bible that the first time I heard these, I was totally fascinated. And these are called the one another commands. And the first and the foremost and the greatest is, of course, love one another, which is a one another command. But flowing out of the command to love one another are 25 other additional commands that particularize what it means to love one another. And if you're looking for something to do as a family devotion, I would think about something like this, because this is really deep reflecting, or this is really deep insights here into illuminating the idea of loving one another into a larger way. So the first set of commands are commands that deal with interrelationships. And keep in mind that this is nothing more than a subset of the command to love one another, which is a supreme reciprocal command. But flowing out of those commands, we have these other commands. All right, the first one is to love one another. John 13:35, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Now, let's go from here. Accept one another. Romans 15:7. As Christ has accepted you, so you should accept one another. The second one is to greet one another. Romans 16:16. Greet the brethren in the name of the Lord. This is why we have 70 to 80 greeters on Sunday morning whose job is to say hi to people. Because when you greet another person, you validate their presence. When you ignore them, you reject their presence. And certainly the simplest and easiest way we can show love for one another is to acknowledge one another's presence. So greet one another. Then you have the same care for one another. And what this is referring to is there are high-profile members of the body, and then there are obscure, unseemly members of the body. So there are some people that are much easier to love than others, and the idea here is to love one another with the same care for one another. So don't show partiality toward those that are easy to love and ignore those that are hard to love or that need love more than others, but have the same care. Spread it around evenly to love each other. Then you have the term submit to one another. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 5, where it goes on to talk about husbands loving your wives as Christ loves the church, and wives submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Now, the lead-in verse to that whole passage, it talks about husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands, is this verse, which says, submit yourself to one another. So husbands and wives are to submit to one another. And the word submit is a military word, which means to fall into rank or fall into file. As when the commanding officer says, ready, march, and everybody moves together. That word submit means to submit to the commands of working and loving and being in step with one another. So the idea of submission is not exclusively ascribed to the wife to her husband, but the husband submits to the wife. Now, the way the husband submits to the wife, the way the husband serves the wife, is by loving her as Christ loves the church. But we all have this idea of submitting to the larger interests of the family. Otherwise, we won't be able to hold the family together. Showing forbearance to one another. The word forbearance means to suffer long. It references patience. And it's particular reference to the things about people that are difficult to love. In other words, forbearance is the type of love you show towards someone who is, quote, unquote, driving you up the wall, or somebody who's trying your patience, or someone who's wearing you out. If it's easy to love them, it doesn't take forbearance to love them. But if they're wearing you out, driving you up the wall, making you crazy, that's where you have to show forbearance. You have to tolerate the irritations of those around us who do things that make life sometimes so incredibly difficult. And when we show forbearance and tolerance toward that, that is called forbearance. So Ephesians 4:2 says, show forbearance to one another, which means that sometimes there will be other Christian brethren that just get on our nerves, that grate upon us, and sometimes take all the energy out of us. And we're to be forbearing toward those people, not avoiding them, not shunning them, and not rejecting them. And then how about this one? Confess your sins to one another. Now, confession is something is often associated with the Catholic Church, where you go to the priest to confess your sins to the priest. And I was having lunch with a gentleman the other day who's from a Roman Catholic background, and we were talking about confessing your sins to the priest. And he said, well, it says in the Bible, confess your sins to one another. And I said, well, yes, but the way it's framed in the Catholic Church is that you have to go to a priest, confess your sins, or you're not forgiven for them. Now, it's one thing to choose to confess your sins to another brother or sister in the Lord. It's another thing altogether to tell people that if you sin in a certain way and don't confess that sin to a priest, you will die and go to hell. In other words, that's making confession a requirement. And it has to be done to an ordained priest. So I said, well, the biblical position is we have a great high priest in Jesus, and so we confess our sins to a priest. We confess our sins to Jesus, the great high priest, and we don't have to go to a human priest to do that. Now, is there anything necessarily wrong with confessing your sins to a pastor or a clergyman? No. In fact, when the Catholic Church installed confession as a sacrament, it sparked a revival in the church. How about that? The reason why is it got people coming to terms with their shortcomings and having to talk about them out loud. And when you confess your sins to one another, which is what the verse says to do, it causes you to take ownership of what you're doing in your life, and maybe you'll take some ownership to straighten up and repent and do things differently. So the idea of confessing your sins to one another is something that's often associated with the Catholic Church, and it perhaps goes to the extreme of requiring it. But on the other hand, as you get into Protestant churches where we don't require confession of sin to a priest or clergy, you see almost no confession of sin to one another. So I think we're maybe on two extremes here. And the middle ground is to, when we do fall short, it's always good to acknowledge that to at least one other brother or sister in the Lord. And it's good for the soul. Confession is good for the soul to do that. All right, forgiving one another. The word forgive, as we've talked about, means to release. And when someone does something, bless you, when someone does something offensive or hurtful to you, then we need to release them of that obligation to us and forgive them. I think that's all of them. So notice how these commands dealing with interrelationships start with loving one another, and then it gets more particular as you go down this list. And it speaks of loving one another in very specific, particular ways, which I think are very, very helpful. So this first set of reciprocal commands, or one another commands, have to do with relationships, and there's 2, 4, 6, 8 there that lay this out for us. Now, let's look at the next set of these commands. These are commands that deal with mutual edification. Now, what shape do these commands take? In other words, how do we love one another in an edifying way? How do we, in other words, edify means to build up, okay? First of all, look at this. The word edify means to build up, and in Romans 14, 19, it says to build up one another. In other words, we have the capacity and the power to tear others down, or we have the capacity to build others up. Our words can be words of life or words of death. I remember hearing about a woman who struggled with depression all of her life, and she went to a counselor, and the counselor astutely said, did something happen to you in childhood that you've never quite been healed of? And she said, well, when I was 5 years old, I put on this little frilly dress and went to my mom. And I said, Mom, do I look even a little bit beautiful? And Mom said, honey, if I had all the wealth of Europe, I couldn't make you beautiful. Now, those are words that destroy. They tear down. They wound. And so the opposite of that are those words that build up. That mom could have said, absolutely, you're my queen bee and always will be, and you don't need to have the frilly dress on. Think of the number of different ways the mom could have seized that opportunity to invest in the heart of that little girl. And she chose to be destructive. Now, God wants better for us. We're to build one another up. So we think of words that put life in people. And some people are better at this than others. And Linda, I think you have the gift of encouragement. And that whenever I'm involved in something and you're there, you always send me an email, tell me what you like about it, which is awesome. I so appreciate that. And some of us are better at that than others. But some of us, I tend to be kind of analytical and be a little bit on the critical side. So I tend to spot their things that are wrong and want to fix them. And what that does sometimes is it robs me of the instinct to encourage people. Nothing anybody ever does is going to be perfect. You always find something wrong with it. But we can always find something about what somebody else does that's good. And we need to say that. And it doesn't do anybody any good unless we take a minute and express it. Get in front of the keyboard and write the email. Hey, you did a great job. Those things really, really matter. All right. Teach one another. Colossians 3:15, this verse says to teach one another by singing hymns to one another. Now, you never maybe thought of singing hymns to one another as a way of teaching each other, but it is. And when we voice and articulate the truth of God, even in music, it has an edifying effect upon those around us. So you don't have to be a teacher like Dr. Youssef to fulfill that command. We can teach others not only with our lips, but also with our lives. So we should teach each other. Exhort one another. The word exhort is a very intense word right above the idea of encouragement. An exhorter is one who challenges you to be all that God has made you to be. Exhorters make great coaches. They know how to bring out the very best in the people that they're around, and they love doing that. They can get people to play at their maximum capacity. Coaches are good at it. That's what they're all about. And they tend to be exhorters by nature. And yet sometimes, you know, you watch coaches on TV and games and stuff, and you sometimes think, oh, come on, coach, could you smile just for a second? Do you have to seem angry the whole game? Hollering at your players? Can you temper that just a little bit? So the idea of exhorting is positive, loving, and affirming. And it makes people want to be all that God has called them to be. Another command, admonish one another. Now this word is a mild word for the word rebuke. There are times when someone needs to call us out for things that are happening in our lives. There are times when we need to just frankly be told, hey, you need to stop doing so-and-so, or start doing so-and-so, or have a better attitude, or what have you. And there are times when we need for people to be direct with us about this. And so this word admonish refers to that. It's more intense than teaching, more intense than exhorting, and it has to do with prodding one another to do the right thing when they just can't seem to get around to it. Come on. You need to get yourself together. You got to get this thing done or what have you. And then lastly, speak to one another, which goes back to the idea of greeting one another. I've told you all the story. Maybe I've told you the story of I've been doing hospitality ministry since I arrived here. And I remember talking to a lady after one of our church services. And she said, you know, it's so wonderful to come to a church where somebody speaks to you. I said, really? She said, yeah. And I said, the way she said it intrigued me. And I said, well, so you've been to churches where people don't speak to you? And she said, this is the first church I've ever been to where somebody spoke to me. And I said, well, how many churches have you been to? And I'll never forget her answer. She said, about 50. And I said, ma'am, I just want to make sure I heard you right. Did you say 50? Because I'm going to quote you if I heard you right. She said, yeah. I mean, this is the first church I've ever been in. Been visiting other churches. This is the first one I've been to when anybody spoke to me. So that looks like a pretty self-evident command. No, it's not. I mean, churches sometimes can be cold as ice. So it's in the Bible. Speak to one another. So these are words that are edifying. And speaking to one another, even saying hello to another person in a loving way, has an edifying building effect upon those around us. So these are commands that deal with edification. Now, another set of commands. These are commands that deal with mutual service. And these are the different ways that we serve one another. Different ways that we serve one another. All right, let me give this to you quickly. Galatians 5:13 says to serve one another. Mutual service, 5:13. Then we have bear the burdens of one another. Sometimes life gets too heavy for people, and you need somebody to shoulder it with you. Sometimes we try to bottle up anxiety and internalize it by not talking about it because we don't want to burden anybody else with it. And there are times when our anxieties are so heavy we can't bear the load of them. So you need to go to someone else to offload those things and get some support in what you're going through. And the Bible says that when someone comes to you to do that, you bear that burden. Whenever anybody ever comes to me as a pastor and say, I need to talk to you, I don't care what's going on in my life. I try to take care of that as quickly as I can. If somebody steps forward and says, I need to talk to you, something's going on. And I don't need to say, well, call me next week. I need to say, okay, what's happening? Let's talk about this now or as soon as we can. And so when we bear one another's burdens, that's a form of mutual service and that's a form of loving one another. Be hospitable to one another. The word hospitality, you know what that word means? If you're one of my Sunday morning greeters, you've heard me say this. The word hospitality refers to a lover of strangers. So that's a very powerful, dynamic word in the New Testament. So being hospitable is the equivalent of loving strangers. And the thing I love about this is the other commands say greet one another. When it says be hospitable to one another, it means be hospitable to the people that you don't even know. Hospitality means a lover of strangers. So open up your resources to those who need it. And back in the days of when this was written, you didn't have Holiday Inns and Motel 6. You know, people stayed in people's homes when they traveled or they slept out in the city square. And you see that in the Bible. So taking other people into your homes is a wonderful form of mutual service. Be kind to one another. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And we also always want to deal with in a kind way toward other. And what is the most loving, supportive thing we can do for other people is to pray for them, just to pray for them. I've told you guys that several months ago I was prompted to walk next door to the businesses in the shopping center and just knock on the door, ask for the owner or the manager, and then just say, is there some way I can pray for your business? And I went over there thinking, I may get door slammed in my face. I don't know how this is going to go. This may sound completely strange, but you would be shocked and amazed. I didn't have a single person even look at me cross-eyed. They're like, really? You would actually walk across over in this parking lot and want to pray for my business? And I'm like, yeah, would you tell me what's going on? And people were, I mean, you just wouldn't believe the stuff they told me. Yeah, I mean, it was like I was their new best friend. And so one way to open conversations with people about the things of God is just ask them, is there some way I can pray for you? And then you never know where the conversation is going to go. But people generally respond to that. All right.
Tell the class what you do often at lunch with the waitress, because I think that's so unique.
What's that now?
When you go to lunch.
Yeah.
Peter said, oh. Lunch one time I thought that was such a great idea.
Whenever I go out to lunch, I always ask the food server how we can pray for them when we bless the food. And what I say is that I'm sitting with a person, I say, we're people of faith and we're about to pray and bless our food. Is there some way we can pray for you? And 99% of the time, people will fall all over that and say, yes, pray for this or pray for that. Sometimes they'll say, no, I'm fine, thank you. Turn around, walk off. Rarely do they say that. But it's a way of serving others. Yes, great way. I love the conversational offer just for that. All right, now, there are some negative commands. There are some things that we're told not to do. So let's look at these things. If we're going to be loving toward others, there are certain things we're not to do. All right, the first negative command is do not judge one another. Now, the Bible says a lot about this, and because it has a lot to say about it, it kind of gives you the sense that this is something we tend to do more than we should, and we need to check our attitude. Do not judge one another. The word judge means to sit in critical judgment of another and pronounce someone's attitudes or actions right or wrong. And that's not something we're supposed to do. Do not judge one another. Now, is it true that there are times, though, when we have to speak to those around us about their attitudes? Yes, there is. In the Bible, in John 7:24 says, judge one another with a righteous judgment. So there are times when you have to use good judgment toward others. But there's a difference between being judgmental and having to discern where a person is and point out to them sometimes maybe something they need to think about. Like with your children, if you have children, there are times when you've had to sit your children down and say, the way you're behaving here is not going to bring happiness to you and it's going to get you into trouble. So I need to point this out to you. That's not the same thing as being judgmental. That's just being a parent where you're trying to help a person grow. Where being judgmental means that you are setting yourself up as the judge of another person's actions to either condemn or commend what they're doing is if you have the authority to do that. And the Bible tells us in Romans 14, we all answer to the Lord. We live for the Lord and we die for the Lord. He is our judge. We're not to be judgmental toward others. Secondly, do not speak against one another. And this includes any and all forms of gossip. And sometimes gossip can be very direct and sometimes gossip can be very insidious. And we need to be very, very careful not to collude with others with negative conversations about what people are doing or not doing. We need to stay away from that as much as we can. I call that triangulation, and I hate that stuff. If somebody's got a concern about the way somebody's behaving, you need to be talking to that person, not me. So don't pull me into that, because you're going to shade and jade my attitude toward that person where it's none of my business. So it sounds like you need to go have a conversation with the person you're talking about. If you're trying to head gossipy people off, say that to them, and you'll put a stop real fast to someone seeing you as someone that they can kind of use to vent their spleen on about somebody else. Just don't allow them to do that. It's the way I try to operate. And sometimes I don't do it perfectly, and sometimes I actually speak against others in ways that I shouldn't, and I have to repent when I do that. Do not complain against one another. Subtle complaining. Boy, did you see the way so-and-so did so-and-so? Got to be careful. Don't complain against one another. Do not bite and devour one another. Now, that seems harsh, but I guess that's what the young pastor was talking about in the church in Florida years ago when he said, instead of you guys being willing to die for each other, you're trying to kill each other. And they were chewing each other up. And sometimes I have seen that happen where people get really fierce in their rage toward another person, and they're gonna get their pound of flesh no matter what, and it's incredibly destructive. So do not bite and devour one another. Do not provoke one another. Sometimes we'll say and do things that hurt other people, and then when they get an attitude, we'll critique their attitude. We'll be judgmental toward their attitude when we were the person who provoked the attitude in them. It's like hitting somebody over the head with a hammer and asking them why their head hurts. Well, you just hit them in the head with a hammer. If they got an attitude about a headache, about having a headache that you caused, then they have a right to be mad at you. So don't provoke people. Be careful you don't do that. Do not be envious of one another. This is always a challenging thing in the ministry today. I've been a pastor for almost 40 years, and there is no, what's known today in the church as professional jealousy. Pastors do compare. How many people you got in going to church? What's your budget? How big your house you live in? That professional jealousy is very insidious. I felt it much younger as a young pastor, not so much anymore, but I remember as a young pastor where young pastors are trying to prove themselves. So, and being envious of one another whose flocks were growing faster than the other ones. And so be careful with the comparison of yourself toward others. Envy always is a result of comparison. And the Bible says, don't be so foolish as to compare yourself with one another. If you're going to compare yourself to somebody, compare yourself to Jesus, not toward another person. All right, do not lie to one another. Lying is to be avoided at all cost. However, there are some people who believe that you should never, 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 never tell a lie. So you have to use discernment with the way you apply this. For instance, if you lived in Belgium and you had Jewish people in your home with you and the Nazis knocked on the door and said, do you have any Jewish people living with you, what would you tell them? If you said no, you would be lying. Is that a biblically justified form of lying? Well, here's the principle I can give you, and you can think about this. Here's the way it goes. When should we not tell the truth to another person? Here's when you should not tell the truth to another person. When they are going to take the truth you tell them and use it destructively. You're not obligated to tell the truth to another person who's going to use what you tell them destructively. For instance, if somebody knocks on the door of your house and said, is your brother or your sister home, and they're going to do something destructive with them, you don't have to answer them. And there are examples in the Old Testament. Remember when Samuel went to anoint David king? God said to Saul, Samuel, go anoint David king. And Samuel said, yeah, if I do that, Saul's going to kill me. He said, just don't tell him. And if he asked me, and so Samuel said, well, if he asked me, what should I tell him? Just tell him you're going up to offer sacrifice. And that was God's direction to Samuel. Don't tell Saul the truth. He's an evil man. He will use it destructively. But in the main, those are exceptions. In the main, we should always tell the truth and do it graciously and lovingly. So these are forms of one another commands. All right, here's some general insights, and we'll finish up here. We need to become thermostats who primarily act and not thermometers who react. I love that analogy. It's helped many times. If we're thermostats, we set the tone of the room. If we're thermometers, we react to the temperature of the room. A thermostat sets the temperature, a thermometer just takes the temperature. And let's not be people who love when other people are loving toward us. Let's love no matter how others respond to us, and let's set the temperature as a loving temperature in a room. Let's be thermostats and not thermometers. You may give of yourself without loving, but you can't love without giving of yourself. This is why we are commanded to love, and it's because loving others is a very difficult, hard, exhausting, draining thing to do. And we tend to want to love from a distance or from a safe distance. And notice how Jesus could have loved us from heaven, but He came down into this garbage can called earth and allowed Himself to be subjected to merciless treatment for our sake. He not only loved us from a, He loved us, but He didn't just love us from a distance, but He came and He got involved. And so when we see others with need, we give love and give of ourselves to them. Love costs. It's never just emotions or words. It's never just emotions or words. It requires personal investment. Here's an example. Love is powerful when it's active. It does not take much to write out a check for a leper colony. It does take sacrifices to go into the leper colony and love them in their need. There's a difference between the two. In our generation, the one I was raised in, we were kind of taught to love from a distance when it comes to needy and poor people. And the younger generations, they view it differently than we do. They got a little Mother Teresa in them and they want to get their hands dirty. They want to go actively care about people. So we need to learn from that and realize that love is not loving from the safe comfort zone of where you're from, but getting involved with people where they live. And Jesus is, of course, an example of that. Quick stories. There was a lady later, I think this story goes like this. There was a lady at the Menninger Clinic who used to sit in a rocking chair and just rock all day long and would never say a word. She couldn't talk. She was catatonic. So she'd sit in a rocking chair every day and just rock. And finally one day the doctor said to one of the nurses, "Go talk to her." And the nurse said, "Well, she won't talk." And she said, "Just pull up a rocking chair and rock with her. Just rock with her. Don't say anything. Just rock with her." And after 3 days, the lady started talking. How about that? So love is action. There was a man whose life had fallen apart, called a newspaper reporter to tell him how bad life was, complained about all the tragedies that happened in his life, and then took out a gun and shot himself. Was at a place where he couldn't go on anymore. So he calls a newspaper to tell him how bad life is and to say, "I'm going to kill myself," and he did. Babies, if not nurtured and cuddled, will die of love starvation. You know, the Russians tried to make government more important than family back in communist Russia, and they used to take children away from families. And so they started taking infants away from their families, and the government was going to raise them. Guess what happened to all the babies? They died. The babies died. They couldn't survive without the love of their mothers. So the atheistic communists realized that the government cannot supplant the family. Give the children back to the mother. Mothers have instincts to love their children. And that is an essential part of baby surviving. And when you try to separate those two things, it can't work. So a dramatic example, but when you get the point of it. So the point of all this is love is love involves emotion, but love is an action. It's a choice. It's a choice to always do what makes the other person feel valued. And the Scripture says that we are to love one another, especially the love of the brethren. We are to love one another. And so we can't always love as God has loved us. But the deepest and most appreciative thing we can do to express God's perfect love toward us out of appreciation for that love is to love His people. Therefore, you find this phrase spread throughout the Bible, the love of the brethren. Always manage to love one another.